So we're in Genesis chapter 9, completing that chapter tonight. The sin of Ham. Would somebody like to read from Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, please? Genesis 9, verse 18 to 29. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us tonight and that we would understand your word. Some things are clearer than others, but I thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And I pray, Father, you'd anoint us all with your Holy Spirit this evening, that you'd lead us into that truth, that you'd help us to rightly divide the word, to understand what's going on here, and that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts tonight, and that ultimately you would be glorified, that the sense and the meaning of your word would be clearly understood. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all have chapters in our life that we would much rather forget, things in the past that we regret doing, things that we would much rather other people don't know about, things that we'd much rather conceal from our brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps things we would even want to conceal from our spouses, I don't know. But I always think, one of the biggest blessings and the graces of God is that although he knows every thought and attitude of my heart, he doesn't make that public. He keeps those darkest thoughts, those darkest sins, those darkest parts of me secret and private. Because if people knew that, then nobody would want to know me, you know? And yet, here we have the darkest chapter in Noah's life. And instead of it being secret, it's been made public. And I think this is one of the reasons we can trust in the Word of God. It doesn't just present the heroes of faith as being these perfect individuals, these supermen who never make a mistake. We see their faults. We see their weaknesses. In our prayers, we mention David and the weaknesses and the sins that he committed. And I think that's how we can rely upon the account of Scripture, that it presents people as being real and human. And here we see Noah's humanity and the mistakes that fell from this. So, Genesis 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. So here we are told of the male members of the family heads, that left the ark. And whenever the sons of Noah are listed, they are listed in this order: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You see that in Genesis 5:32, 6:10, 7:13, and 10:1. And this is probably because this is the order in age: Shem being the eldest, Ham being the middle one, and then Japheth the even younger. And but in addition to these three sons of Noah, we are also told Ham is the father of Canaan. So there is an emphasis there placed upon Ham and upon his son Canaan, and because that will become pertinent to what's happening in the rest of the text. This is by way of introduction because of what follows. Verse 19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So in verse 18 we have the foundation of this account of Ham's sin, and in verse 19 we have the foundation for the table of nations, which we see in chapter 10. From the three sons of Noah, the whole nations of the world will spread. And we'll look into that in more detail next time. So we go on. And verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. That word husbandman could be translated farmer. And so we see that there were two things Noah did upon disembarking the ark. The first was build an altar, which we saw last time. And this time he planted a vineyard. And he cultivated the land. He went from being a boat builder to a new life as a farmer. And he grew a vineyard. And, you know, I guess some would see this as a nice retirement plan, having a vineyard, making some wine and all the rest of it. Except for the fact that he lived for 350 years. And that's a very long retirement, you know. And farming is hard graft. That's not a retirement plan. It was a job of necessity. He needed to cultivate the land. He needed to grow to be able to live, to be able to survive. So, and of course, he probably grew many things. But the one thing it zeroes in on is this vineyard because of this account that follows. So we read in verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he was uncovered inside his tent. So there's nothing wrong with vineyards. There's nothing wrong with wine. But the Bible does not condone drunkenness. Drunkenness should not be associated with Christians. In the Bible, drunkenness is linked with debauchery, sexual immorality, idolatry, and paganism. It always has negative connotations. And as I said, should not be the behavior or the conduct of the Christian. Doesn't mean we can't have a drink, but we need to be careful about what we drink and how much we drink. But in contrast, if we were to read Paul in Ephesians, what does he say in Ephesians 5 verse 18? He says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of whiling away the evening with a bottle of wine, we should be spending the evening with the Lord. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where the Lord would wish our attention to be. And it's interesting that this being filled with the Holy Spirit is given at right at the doorway to the edicts to family life. The right conduct of a wife, the right conduct of a husband, the right conduct of children. The key to good, successful family life is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, Noah wasn't filled with the Spirit. And of course, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it heightens the senses. It increases a sense of self-control. A Christian is more disciplined and is able to achieve a whole lot more when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas in contrast, if you're filled with wine, it dampens the senses, removes all self-control, and you're able to achieve a whole lot less. You can barely walk. And of course, if you carry on in Ephesians 5:19, it shows you the effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The following verse, verse 19, says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And you're filled with your spirit. It fills you with praise. And you encourage one another with what's in your heart as a result of being filled with the Spirit. Now, why did Noah get drunk? Well, perhaps he had lost his tolerance to alcohol by spending over a year without a drink on the ark. Perhaps Noah was caught off guard with the strength of wine due to fermentation. And perhaps Noah simply dropped his guard and got carried away. I don't know. But what is evident is that he was drunk so much that he passed out. If we were to drop down to verse 24, it says, and Noah awoke from his wine. He was so drunk he passed out. And then we go on to verses 21 to 25. And he drank, and 22 onwards. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he cursed, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. So Noah was uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, again emphasized, comes onto the scene, and he sees the nakedness of his father. And he tells his two brothers outside, and his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they cover the nakedness of the father. And Noah knew what his son had done, but instead of cursing his son, he curses Canaan. What is going on? What is happening here? Well, a number of things are clear. Ham has perpetrated a crime. He's committed a sin of sorts. But this sin has something to do with Noah being uncovered. Ham boasts of this, talks of this with his brothers, and the brothers attempt to reduce the humiliation of the crime by covering the nakedness, it would seem. But Noah awakes and becomes fully aware of the crime that's been perpetrated, and as a result, he doesn't curse Ham, he curses Canaan, the fourth son of Noah. Why does he curse Canaan and not Ham? Doesn't quite add up. And as you read the commentaries, you can feel the commentators wrestling to come to terms with this. And I certainly know that I have wrestled to come to terms with this over the years. And I think there are three questions we need to ask. What's the crime? How does it relate to Noah's nakedness? And why does Canaan get cursed? Why does Canaan bear the brunt? What's the crime? How does it relate to Noah's nakedness? And why does Canaan get cursed? Okay? If we can remember those three questions. Now, when you read through the various different commentators, there are three possible explanations given forth to what's happening here. They are castration, voyeurism, and paternal incest. Castration, voyeurism, paternal incest. We'll go through them one by one. Castration. This is the traditional rabbinic view that Ham castrated his father to stop him having a fourth son. And hence Noah responded by cursing Canaan, which was Ham's fourth son. That's what the rabbis teach, and I've read this in a number of commentators. You can even find it on Wikipedia. Now, this view has one clear strength. It answers the third question. Why was Canaan cursed? If Ham was trying to stop Noah have a fourth son by castrating his father, you can see why Noah possibly would curse Canaan's fourth son. So it explains the third question. But it indicates that Noah's nakedness and drunken sleep merely provided the opportunity Ham was looking for. Problem is, there's no real scriptural evidence to support this crime, namely castration. There's nothing anywhere to really hold it together. And although a number of commentators I've come across have put forward this theory, explained it, pretty much everyone dismisses the claim, saying there's insufficient foundation for it. So, castration, number one. The second reason or explanation for what's going on here is voyeurism. Now, this view is derived from a very literal reading of the text. Verse 21 tells us that Noah becomes uncovered. Verse 22 says Ham sees the nakedness of his father. And then he goes on and he goes and tells his two brethren outside. So he seems to gloat upon this nakedness. Hence, voyeurism is determined as to what's happening here. This is a very popular view. There's a number of very good commentators that I turn to regularly that hold this view. Although it's very interesting, every commentator still puts a little caveat in there. They speak with a degree of hesitancy as if they want to give a bit of room just in case they haven't got it quite right. They're not totally sold upon it. Now, the crime of voyeurism can be clearly deducted from the text if you read it very literally. How it relates to Noah's nakedness and being uncovered is clear. But what it fails to do is it fails to explain why Canaan is cursed and not Ham. Possible reasons for Canaan being cursed offered are that Canaan may have participated in Ham's sin, or Canaan may have had the same characteristics as Ham, and that's been spoken of quite a lot. But neither of these reasons really satisfy or have strong scriptural reason as to why Canaan was being cursed. So again, it doesn't quite hold together. So that's the second view, voyeurism. The third view is rather unsavoury, paternal incest. the idea that Ham sexually abused his father. And this view is derived from recognizing that the terms uncovered and nakedness are actually a Jewish idiom. And it's a Jewish idiom for sexual relations. Now, we all know what an idiom is, don't we? It's a phrase, a word, an expression that carries a certain meaning. And that meaning is not deductible from the words by themselves. You need to understand the phrase. We might say, for example, Ham's sin is a hot potato. And we all know what that means, because hot potato is an idiom. Now, if you take those words hot and potato and do a word study of them and break them down, go to your concordance and try to cross-reference them to other places where the word hot and potato is used, you're not going to understand the idiom, are you? But what you need is either a cultural knowledge or some sort of literature context where the idiom is used to be able to understand what is being said. And we have that knowledge. We have that knowledge to explain to us what the idiom means. Can we turn to Leviticus chapter 18, please? Leviticus chapter 18. And could somebody read verses 6 to 17, please? Fantastic. So I think perhaps if you did go to a paraphrase translation of the Bible, it would clearly talk about sexual relations. What has been talking of is don't have sex with these people in your family line. So clearly, we can see that the idiom is talking about illicit sexual relations. So the crime of paternal incest, i.e. Ham abused his father while he was asleep, seems to have a strong foundation within Scripture. We can back it up. It explains the idiom. It shows us how it relates to Noah's nakedness and being uncovered. And, but what does it do about why did we curse Canaan? It still doesn't explain why Noah cursed Canaan and not Ham. David Guzik on this says, it seems strange that if Ham sinned against Noah, that Canaan, Ham's son, is cursed. Perhaps Canaan was also involved in this sin against Noah in a way not mentioned in the text. Perhaps the strongest punishment against Ham was for Noah to reveal prophetically the destiny of his son Canaan. David's leading to this direction, but he still sees the problems and the faults with it and has to come with the caveat, perhaps. But I think I know the answer. An additional problem to it being sexual relations of a homosexual nature is that when homosexual relations are spoken of, the word nakedness or uncovered is not used. The term to lie with is used. If somebody were to read Leviticus 18, verse 22.
You shall not marry a woman in addition to your sister as a rival while she's alive, to uncover her nakedness. also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual period.
Sorry, no, sorry. Chapter 18, verse 22. I misspoke.
Chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female.
Not the word uncovered, not the word nakedness, the term lie with. Do you also want to read for Leviticus 20, verse 13? Also talking of homosexual relations. 20:13.
If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltless is upon them.
So it's not homosexuality, because it's the wrong idiom. This idiom is always used of heterosexual sin, not homosexual sin. Let's go back to Leviticus 18 and reread it. Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 8. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 10. The nakedness of your father's wife shall you not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, even their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach to his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. To uncover your brother's nakedness is to have sex with your brother's wife. To uncover your father's nakedness is to have sex with your father's wife. You might want to reread verse 10 again. Yes. I'll read verse 10 again. The nakedness of your father's wife shall you not uncover. It is your father's nakedness.
Is that
verse
10
of 18? Yes. Yes. Oh, sorry, no, that's verse 8. I beg your pardon. The nakedness of your father's wife shall you not uncover. It is your father's nakedness.
Right.
Yes? In ancient Israel, the nakedness of a man was defined as the woman that belonged to him. To uncover a man's nakedness is to have sex with a woman that belongs to him. So to uncover your father's nakedness means to have sex with his wife. It might seem a bit clumsy to us, but to ancient Israel it was crystal clear because they understood the idiom. To uncover a man's nakedness or to see a man's nakedness is to have sex with his wife. In Genesis 9, that term nakedness is spoken of twice. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And they lowered down and they saw not their father's nakedness. The same term used in Genesis 9 is the same term used in Leviticus 18. So what we have having here is that it's not paternal incest, but maternal incest. Ham uses the opportunity of Noah's drunkenness to have sexual relations with Noah's wife, Ham's mother. Ham had sex with his mother. Very sordid. Now it's kind of uncertain whether Noah's wife was complicit, whether Noah's wife was possibly raped, or whether Noah's wife was drunk also. But if we were to read again, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, a euphemism for the wife, and the faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So the sense there is that Noah's wife was drunk with Noah, and she was also passed out. But I can't be absolutely sure. I'm just implying from what the text says. But basically, Ham takes advantage of his mother, then comes out and tells his brothers what he has done. And what do Shem and Japheth do? They act in a way to try and reduce the shame of the situation. Avoiding anything to their eyes that would make them complicit in the crime, they separate themselves completely from Ham's sin by covering the situation. If Noah's mother was conscious, she could have covered herself up, of course. But the fact that she's covered by Shem and Japheth shows that Noah's wife was probably drunk as Noah. So if we were to go on into Genesis 9, verse 24 and 25, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." So we know what the crime is. It's maternal incest. And we know how it relates to Noah's nakedness or being uncovered. He's talking about having sex with his wife. But why does Canaan bear the brunt? Why does Canaan get cursed? Well, I think because Canaan was the product of this incestuous union. That's why Canaan was cursed. He was the result of the sexual union between Ham and his mother. Twice we are told Ham is the father of Canaan. Twice we are told Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the sons of Noah. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the legitimate sons of Noah, but Canaan is the illegitimate son, if you like. They are the legitimate, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the legitimate heirs of the family, but Canaan is an illegitimate heir. He will not inherit the kingdom. He will not inherit the family's inheritance. And this curse highlights Canaan's illegitimacy. The curse says, "A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren," or "a servant of servants he'll be to his brothers." And who are his brothers? Shem and Japheth. And what happens immediately afterwards? The blessings are pronounced on Shem and Japheth. And in both cases it says, "And Canaan shall be his servant," verse 27, "and Canaan shall be his servant." The curse pronounced upon Canaan is that he'll be a servant to his brothers. His brothers are Shem and Japheth, and we see that curse being repeated when Noah blesses his two sons, Shem and Japheth, which reinforces this argument or this view. So why did Ham commit this crime, I suppose, is a big question to ask. Why did he do this sordid, evil thing? And I think it's because Ham wanted to seize control of the family. He wanted to become the family head, and in so doing, he wanted to usurp the authority of Noah. Do you remember where the coup of Absalom, where he tried to usurp his father and his father's kingdom, and he wanted to take the throne? David had to flee. Absalom took the throne in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He slept with the women that belonged to his father, the concubines. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, it says, "So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in sight of all Israel." Just as Absalom usurped his father's authority by having sex with his concubines, so Ham tries to usurp his father's authority by sleeping with Noah's wife. And when Noah told his brothers what he had done, he made his intentions clear. "I'm going to take control of the family." And the implication here is Ham being the younger brother, if you don't side with me, your lives are on the line. But what did they do? They didn't side with Ham, they sided with their father. And they covered their father's nakedness, they covered Noah's wife. And in so doing, they showed an act of fealty towards Noah. And this one act scuppered Ham's plan. Ham was quite literally hamstrung. This act would have made Ham, of course, a foul stench to Noah. And perhaps Ham was ostracized from the family as a result. He certainly wasn't included in the blessings that Noah proclaimed. He only blessed Shem and Japheth. Ham received no blessing at all. So let's go on to those blessings. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." You know, these are the only words recorded that Noah spoke in Scripture. But they are recorded because they have a prophetic dynamic attached to them. with regard to Shem, he is blessed be the God of Shem. It is the God of Shem that is blessed. In this blessing, we see that the Lord God is uniquely identified with Shem. The Lord God is uniquely identified with Shem. This indicates that the seed of the woman will come through Shem, not through Ham or Japheth. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ did come from the Shemites or the Semites, the Jews. It also goes on and says, Canaan shall be his servant. And we've seen this borne out in the history of the Israelite nation as well. Much of the Canaanites were, of course, killed when Israel's invasion of the land of Canaan occurred. But those who remained were placed in subjection to the Israelites. If you were to turn to 1 Kings 9, 20 to 21, it's there, it says, And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they're all Canaanites, by the way, which were not of the children of Israel, their children were not left, that those, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service to this day. So those tribes that were from Canaan became bond servants to the Israelites. And who here doesn't know about the Gibeonite deception? The Gibeonites were, of course, Canaanites, and they made a peace treaty with Joshua. They came and said, look, we have come from a very far country. Please make a treaty with us. And Joshua, in a moment of folly, didn't consult the Lord. He went ahead and made a peace treaty with these Gibeonites who actually were just living next door, and they were actually Canaanites. And because he made a peace treaty with these Gibeonites, he was not able to destroy them. But Joshua did revisit the curse of Noah upon the Gibeonites, because it says in Joshua 9:23, Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. The Gibeonites came under the curse of Canaan, and they were destined to always be servants. I always like what Roger Price said about these Gibeonites. They were hewers of wood for fire and drawers of water for the house of my God. They were the plumbing and heating engineers of the day. I always thought if I was going to start another plumbing company, I'd call it Gibeonite Plumbing. So the blessing on Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So the blessing to enlarge Japheth means Japheth shall have the largest number of descendants. And when we look at those people that are descended from Japheth, they have spread far and wide throughout Europe, throughout North America, Asia, Australasia, and even here tonight. We are descended from Japheth. And it says to dwell in the tents of Shem. To dwell in the tents of Shem means Japheth would come into the blessing of Shem. And what is the blessing of Shem? None other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it beautifully. While the Japhethites would conquer the Jews physically, the Jews would conquer the Japhethites spiritually. Hallelujah. And we here represent the fulfillment of that prophecy right here tonight. Because we are descendants from Japheth, but we are dwelling in the tent of Shem's greater son, Jesus, here tonight. Hallelujah. And Canaan shall be his servant. Well, one of the Canaanite descendants was the Phoenician people who occupied Tyre, Sidon, and Carthage. And they were occupied by Persia, who were Japhethites, Greece, who were Japhethites, and Rome, who were all Japhetic races. Naturally, some were killed, but the remaining became servants of these Japhethite people. So again, this prophecy came fulfilled in history. Now we come to a difficult part of church history, because this curse pronounced on Canaan has been used as a justification for slavery in the past. When white men descended from Japheth took black men to be their slaves, they said, well, this is the curse of Canaan being fulfilled. And it was used as the reason for subjugating black people. The thinking is, Canaan was cursed and is to be a servant to Japheth. Canaan's descendants are black. Japheth's descendants are white. Hence, slavery is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The problem is, the Canaanites are not black. The Canaanites were either white or olive-skinned. So their thinking skewed there. Some say, well, it's the curse on Ham. It's the Hamitic curse, and they call it the curse of Ham. And, of course, the descendants of Ham, well, the black people do come from Ham, the Hamitic races. But the curse did not fall on Ham. The curse fell on Canaan. And so it simply betrays a plain misreading of Scripture, a misunderstanding of Scripture. And as a result, a great deal of damage has been done throughout history because of this. The curse of Ham has been used to justify slavery, segregation, and racism, of course. But it's a case of agenda-driven people misusing the Bible to justify their view. We got this view, we want to act this way, let's try to find a Bible verse to justify what we're doing. That is a complete abuse and misuse of Scripture. We should rather be Spirit-led people, having our views defined by Scripture and we falling in line with the Word of God, instead of trying to get the Word of God to fall in line with us. Bad exegesis leads to false doctrine and damaging consequences. However, good exegesis leads to right doctrine and godly conduct. So, what are we to do with this passage? What can we take away for ourselves tonight, from here tonight? Well, God calls us to recognize those who are in authority, to honor those in authority, and to respect those in authority. Ham did neither. He rejected Noah's authority, and he tried to usurp Noah's authority. Ephesians 6, verses 2 to 3 says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and you may live long on the earth." We are called to respect our parents, who are our authority in our life, to respect them, to recognize them, and to honor them. Romans 13, verses 1 to 2 says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." When it talks there of power, it's talking about governing authorities, governments, police. And that's pretty powerful stuff. We all have people in authority over us, and they deserve our honor and our recognition. Children, recognize the authority of your parents and honor them. Wives, recognize the authority of your husbands and honor them. Church, recognize the authority of your leaders and honor them. Employees, recognize the authority of your employers and honor them. Everyone, recognize the authority of the police, the government, the Prime Minister and the Queen, and honor them. That's what the Bible exhorts us to do, and not to try to usurp that authority. And you might not agree with everything they say. Which child has never disagreed with their parent? Which wife has never disagreed with their husband? Which person has never disagreed with their pastor? And which person has never disagreed with their politicians? But don't let your disagreement lead to dishonor. If you do dishonor those in authority, it won't go well with you. Because in so doing, you're dishonoring God and his wishes. Recognize the authority of parents, husbands, church leaders, employers, the government and queen. But most importantly, recognize the authority of your God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We close, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So this concludes this section of Scripture. Noah lives the life of four men combined after the flood. If you had 350 years ahead of you, what would you do with that time? What could you accomplish? But like all men, he dies. And what is the legacy of Noah? Let it not be this sad episode where drink left him vulnerable. Although let us be warned of how one mistake can have massive repercussions. Let his epitaph be that of the writer of Hebrews. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that, Lord, you would confirm your word to us, to search these things out for ourselves, and to be sure in our own hearts and minds about what your word is saying. But, Lord, help us to be those that respect authority in our lives upon earth, but most importantly, to respect your authority by honoring your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.